You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go to your calls in just a moment. But I have sensed something for a while, and it has been pressed upon my mind, and that is the confusion within the body of Christ with respect to the language of the Bible. And so I thought it might be important for me to define some of the terms that we use when we talk about reading the Bible for all it's worth or mining the Bible for all its wealth. The figurative language of the Bible turns out to be the principal means by which God communicates spiritual realities to his children. In other words, God communicates spiritual realities through means of earthly, empirically perceptible events, persons, or objects, what might best be described as living metaphors. But what is a metaphor? I, again, sense a tremendous amount of confusion within the body of Christ on matters such as this. A metaphor is an implied comparison. And biblically, it is an implied comparison that identifies a word or phrase with something that it does not literally represent. And far from minimizing biblical truth, metaphors serve as magnifying glasses that identify truth we might otherwise miss. This is so important to grasp. A lot of people will say, look, if you think the Bible contains metaphors, you're not taking the Bible literally. And that is literally far from the truth. In fact, metaphors are identifying truth we might otherwise miss. And that identification creates a meaning that lies beyond a woodenly literal interpretation and requires an imaginative leap to grasp what is being driven at or what is being meant by the text. For example, when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, he's obviously not saying that he is literally the staff of life or literally physical bread. Rather, he is metaphorically communicating that he is the stuff of life, the essence of true life. And therefore, to taste and see that the Lord is good is hardly cannibalistic. Biblical metaphors are never regarded as occasions for subjective flights of fancy. No, they're always objectively meaningful, authoritative, and above all, true. And there's a great danger in misinterpreting the metaphors of the Bible. If you do, you're going to think that, for example, the intermediate heaven is a physical place. And some think exactly that, that when we leave this body, we'll get another body. No, the Bible talks about the intermediate heaven is being away from the body, being in a disembodied state. And yet people use the metaphors of the Bible in such a way that they come to the conclusion, no, it is really a physical state. Now, heaven will be a physical state when Jesus appears a second time, but it is not now a physical state upon death. That is the unnatural rending of body and soul. When Jesus appears a second time, the soul returns to the body. But yet, people will argue, well, look, doesn't Revelation depict departed saints dressed in fine linen? And therefore, because they're wearing white fine linen robes, they must have bodies? And are there not golden bowls full of incense in heaven? And what about the golden lampstands? In fact, one Christian author goes so far as to point out that the transitional heaven must be physical because in Scripture, the Apostle John is said to have grasped, held, eaten, tasted things there, including a little scroll that tasted as sweet as honey. So, of course, the transitional heaven is a physical place, right? Well, no, wrong. Because it is crucial to recognize that God often communicates spiritual realities through means of earthly, empirically perceptible objects and events. So the eating of scrolls that taste like honey would be an example, and even though the example is unreal, it provides us with a means by which to ponder reality. And by the way, getting back to the fine linen, bright and clean, this should not for a moment be taken as proof positive that the transitional heaven is a material context in which a bride is dressed in physical clothing, because as the text itself makes plain, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Likewise, the golden lampstands represent the seven churches, and the golden bowls represent the prayers of the saints. Now, this is not just my interpretation. This is the interpretation that John actually provides for us. So it is hard to miss his meaning. When the Bible speaks of God's throne as flaming with fire, we intuitively recognize that an implied comparison once again is in view. Likewise, when we read of lamps of fire before God's throne, we apprehend there's more going on than mere fire. Indeed, as John explains, the lamps of fire are the seven spirits of God. The point here, once again, is simply to recognize that the Bible uses metaphorical language, and it does so such that we understand a greater spiritual truth. Again, I've written about this in various places, including my book, The Apocalypse Code, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Cliff in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Cliff.
Hi, Hank. Thanks so much for taking my call today. I'm doing a study in the nature of the one true God in relationship to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And in doing so, I'm going back and forth between Old Testament Scripture and New Testament Scriptures, and I'm finding that there are Scriptures in the Old Testament that speak about the Lord, per se. I mean, I don't have a Greek Bible here. But anyway, that some of the same claims that they're saying in the Old Testament, also Christ makes those claims, or they're said about him in the New Testament. For example, in Isaiah 44:24, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things that stretches forth the heavens, and I stretch forth the heavens alone." And then, of course, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So my question is Jesus considered to be Jehovah in the Old Testament? Is there a correlation there?
Yeah, there is. In fact, Jehovah actually is a way of saying Yahweh. And Yahweh is a way of saying YHWH. This is the tetragrammaton in the Old Testament, or the unspeakable four letters. And the reason they're unspeakable is because they represent the name of God, and God is considered altogether holy and separate and to be revered above all, and therefore even speaking his name was thought to be something that we could only do with fear and trembling, and to take his sacred name upon our lips must indeed be one of the weightiest matters one could imaginably conceive of. So the name Yahweh carries with it the concept of eternal or self-existence, and therefore it is a way of referring to the Holy One of Israel. But as related to your question, what's very interesting is that it's actually used or applied for Christ in the New Testament. For example, in Romans 10:13, calling on Yahweh and calling on Jesus Christ, or you might say calling on Jehovah and calling on Jesus Christ, are equated. demonstrating, of course, that Jesus Christ is God. But there are many examples, and you've noted some. There are others like the Apostle John in the same book that you referred to. You can go to the 12th chapter, where he wrote that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus, and the glory of Jesus, therefore, along with the glory of God, are made to be equivalent.
Yeah, because, you know, I'm just trying to formulate in my mind how to talk to them. But this is a bit of a kind of a revelation for me, because I think you sometimes, when you read in the Old Testament, you're not really thinking that the Lord necessarily is Jesus Christ that they're speaking of there. But I think, you know, that's like, again, a bit of a revelation for me personally.
Yeah, sometimes when the angel of the Lord is used, for example, angel of the Lord, it is a way of speaking about a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ.
Well, thank you so much. That helps a lot.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. We'll be right back in just a moment with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Are you searching for answers? Look no further. Introducing the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and expanded in 2024 by Hank Hanegraaff, the ultimate equipping resource. With over 210 expertly researched questions and answers, this book provides comprehensive answers to your most challenging questions. Whether you're a seasoned theologian or just beginning your spiritual journey, the Complete Bible Answer Book has something for everyone. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now.
Again, that's equip.org.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Back to the phone lines. Talk next to Sharon in Grand Prairie, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Sharon.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate you. I'm going to ask my question and then hang up because I'm really... I'd like to know if the heaven, the gold sheets and the pearl gates and the description in the Bible about how many miles wide it is and how tall it is and how thick the walls are. Is that figurative? And it's a, why did God give us those details if it wasn't, you know, a literal place?
Yeah, okay. Well, first of all, as far as the description of heaven in Revelation chapter 21 is concerned, it is described in a particular way, not to tell us what heaven looks like, but rather to tell us what heaven is like. It's very analogous to Jesus being described as a lion and a lamb. He's not described as a lion and a lamb because he looks like a lion or he looks like a lamb, but because that imagery is pregnant with meaning. You think immediately of the lion of the tribe of Judah, or you think about the lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. So that imagery tells us something about Jesus that we might miss if the metaphor wasn't used. And this is true as well with the cube-shaped New Jerusalem. If you read popular books, it's not uncommon to see heaven described as a translucent cube, and it measures 1,500 miles in each direction, and some of the authors will tell us exactly how many people they estimate will be saved, and therefore how many acres each one of us will have in the cube-shaped New Jerusalem floating around somewhere. But this is not at all what is meant. They're simply missing the point, just as if they were going through some kind of vivid description of the hair that Jesus has because he is a lion. I mean, it is just outrageous when you read modern-day Christian books in this regard. Again, the imagery even casual readers of the Bible should be intimately acquainted with. So the imagery of gold, precious stones, pearls, their luminous beauty is repugnant when associated with the extreme wickedness of a harlot city glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls, and yet it's resplendent when associated with the extravagant wisdom and wealth of the holy city coming down out of the heaven from God. So the harlot city is an obvious parody of the holy city. And this is likewise the case when it comes to heaven's description as a cube. Its measurement is not only parodied by the length and width of Mystery Babylon, the ancient Roman Empire. But as with the cube shape of the Holy of Holies in which Jehovah dwelled, Jerusalem, imagined as a cube, will forever be the dwelling place of God. And that's why John says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Again, reading the imagery and the sense in which it's intended is so critical. Even when the wall is described as being 12 times 12, 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using, even that has incredible meaning. You think of 12 times 12. For example, the 12 apostles of the Lamb of the 12 tribes of Israel, which are mentioned just previous to this measurement being given in Revelation chapter 21. So again, it's important to read the scripture in the sense in which it's intended. And I lay all of this out in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Tamara next in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. Hi, Tamara.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
I've heard you speak on tongues before, speaking and praying in tongues. Unfortunately, I only catch bits and pieces. But every time I do, the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, where, is it Paul? is talking about tongues and speaking and praying in tongues. And I just wonder what your position is. Am I misunderstanding your position? What do you see as tongues' place in a Christian's life?
Well, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he's talking about propriety in terms of the use of tongues. And he's there saying that if someone is speaking in another language and there's no interpretation, tongue, of course, being equivalent to another language, and if there's no interpretation, then people listening are going to think you're nuts. You know, you're babbling incoherently. So there has to be an interpretation. And then with the interpretation, tongues then will serve the same purpose as prophecy, which is to say, not foretelling the future, but forthtelling. In other words, tongues then becomes equivalent to strengthening, equipping, edifying, encouraging the body of Christ. So someone speaking, therefore, is impacting the body of Christ because everybody understands what is being said. So if there are various languages being spoken within the context of the worship service, they should be interpreted, but even that has to be done with propriety such that it doesn't lead to confusion. And Paul puts a limit on how many different languages should be spoken within the context of propriety within worship. So again, all of this is with respect to propriety in worship, and we shouldn't suppose necessarily that because the gift operated there, that it's going to operate normatively now. The reason being that at Pentecost, there was a unification of people so that the gospel might go out throughout the world, whereas at Babel, there was a diffusion of tongues or languages because people were trying to enable themselves through a humanistic enterprise as opposed to resting on the arm of God Almighty. So you have the inverse going on at Pentecost that you had going on at the Tower of Babel. And again, it becomes really important to recognize that this is a non-normative event that we wouldn't consider to be the norm in our present epoch. In fact, Azusa Street with the Pentecostal awakening, a lot of people tried to go to foreign lands as missionaries without learning the languages. They just thought they would have the gift of speaking in other tongues. It didn't work out quite that way, and therefore they had to come back. And if they wanted to pursue their mission enterprise, they had to learn the language and then go back to the country, which many of them did, to their credit. I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. Want to go back to the phone lines now. We'll talk to Terrell in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Terrell.
Hello, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
Thanks for taking my call, sir.
You're welcome.
I would like to ask a question about the near-death experience. See, 4 years ago, I was shot in the face with a 12 gauge. I was 22 years of age when I got shot, and I was in the hospital 3 months. Two of those months, I was in a coma, and during the coma, I seen heaven, and I believe, well, since I wasn't saved at that time, but as I got out to the hospital, I got saved. I seen New Jerusalem, so to say, what my pastor had been telling me. I seen New Jerusalem, and it was filled with a lot of glory and everything. And I was wondering, can you go through that? Is that possible?
Well, here's what I would say. You didn't experience biological death because you're still alive. So you experienced what is called a clinical death. And there's a difference between being almost dead or being in a coma and being biologically dead. Secondly, you had an experience, and that experience is real, but we are always called by Scripture to test all things in light of the Word of God and then to hold fast to that which is good. So experiences should never be the test for truth. We should always test experiences. And I can tell you, having studied near-death experiences on a broad base, that uniformly what you will find is everyone has a different experience. Now, there are some similarities, but the recollections of what the New Jerusalem looks like are uniformly different. And logically, we can say on the basis of that, that they can all be wrong, but they can't all be right. Secondly, you have to understand that when we die now, we're absent the body, present the Lord. As believers, we are no longer physically involved because our body is buried and our soul goes to be with the Lord. And therefore, the New Jerusalem at present is a person. It is not a physical place. Souls do not have physicality. They don't have extension in space. So we're not talking about a physical location. We're talking in relational terms. So as Jesus described it, when Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and there he was comforted. And so it is a place of comfort. But when Jesus appears a second time, then the New Jerusalem will come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. Then the dwelling of God will be with men, and he will live with them. And that, of course, is what we look forward to, but it is not yet a reality. It is what happens when Jesus appears a second time, and then the universe is liberated from bondage to decay, and God himself will live with us.
Well, thank you. Mr. Hank is right.
Yep.
Okay, thank you, sir.
God bless you. So long for now.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.